This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here and glad to be with you this morning. Just a little reiteration from what Ryan had said earlier. We've got three Christmas Eve services on Tuesday. 3 o'clock, 5 o'clock, 7 o'clock. The 3 o'clock service is really oriented toward families with small kids. So you can imagine kind of what we do downstairs, kind of bringing that upstairs, like a kids' worship. It's going to be warm and fun. We'll sing some carols. It'll be a short service. We'll consider the Christmas story from the Jesus Storybook Bible. So if you have small kids, this may be the one for you. 5 o'clock and 7 o'clock are our traditional lessons and carols service, which is based on service from King's College in Cambridge. It's a series of readings and Christmas carols that go along with those readings, and then a short homily as well. Quieter, more reflective service than what we're doing at 3 o'clock. So again, those are at 5 and 7, the lessons and carols service. So make your choices accordingly. Hope to see you at one of those on Tuesday. Well, this morning though, we are continuing in our Advent series, where we've been looking at selections from the book of Revelation. And before we get into the text itself this morning, just want to mention Peter Lighthart wrote an article a number of years ago called The Christian Novelty. And basically in the article, he says the Christian faith leaves footprints wherever it goes. That is, it doesn't just touch individual lives, but it leaves its mark on whole civilizations and cultures as well. In particular, Lighthart highlights how this happens with literature in the Western world. And the subtitle of the article is What Homer Could Not See, But Jane Austen Could. And he describes the significant shift in literature before and after Jesus. So Jesus is the watershed. He says ancient literature before Jesus was predominantly tragedy. That is, the stories would end badly for the main players, which in some ways reflected the dominant worldview or the mood of the culture as a whole. But after Jesus, something changed. There was a shift from tragedy to comedy. Stories started to end happily for the main characters. And Lighthart says, at the end of a tragedy, everyone is dead. At the end of a comedy, everybody's married. And he's not alone in that observation. William Butler Yeats, the Irish poet, says tragedy is at the heart of classical civilization, but comedy at the heart of the Christian one. Or W.H. Auden, the great 20th century writer, notes that even in comedies in classical society, there was still a strong element of tragedy. In classical comedy, the characters are exposed and punished. When the curtain falls, the audience is laughing, and those on stage are in tears. In Christian comedy, the characters are exposed and forgiven. When the curtain falls, the audience and the characters are laughing together. Why this shift from tragedy to comedy in the Western world? Well, really, it's the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is the Christmas story, after all? That God has come in pursuit of his world. We're not left to a tragic end, but Jesus comes. He took on flesh. He came to us. He was even willing to lay down his life for his beloved. He died for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. And then he rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. But even all that is not the end of the story. The truly good news, the Christian hope, is that there is a new world to come. And this is what the book of Revelation gives us some glimpses of. And so in the selection that we have, and we're really just dipping into this chapter this morning, the selection that we have is from Revelation chapter 19. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn there. It's page 1039 if you're using one of the Bibles in the rows. But I'm just going to read the first 10 verses. Again, Revelation chapter 19, starting with verse 1. The Apostle John writes, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. And then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord God, in this Advent season of waiting and watching and hoping, we pray and ask now that you would meet us in this time. As we meditate upon your word, would you help us to learn so that we might better seek first the kingdom of heaven? We ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's interesting when you think about it for a second that the fulfillment, not just of the storylines of the book of Revelation, but really the whole storylines of the Bible, as they are reaching a kind of climax and culmination, the metaphor that we get for depicting this, right? Where is the whole storyline going? The image is a wedding. Remember the Peter Lighthart line, at the end of a tragedy, everybody's dead. At the end of a comedy, everybody's married. And it's not individual human marriages that are on display here, but something much more grand, something much more cosmic in scope and in nature. You know, there are plenty of other metaphors in the Bible for understanding how we are to relate to God. I mean, God is our king. We are his subjects. God is the shepherd and we are the sheep, right? Psalm 23, very famous. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. How does Jesus teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? We pray saying, Our Father, right? So God is our Father and we are his children. Those are all metaphors that are beautiful, and they all capture something about what it means to relate to God. But we need this metaphor too. God is the bridegroom and we are his bride. If you have just all those other metaphors, but we leave this one out, we miss something about how God relates to his people. His relationship with us is so intense, so intimate, so comprehensive, so personal. It's like a marriage. And it's not just the book of Revelation that uses this image. Isaiah 54, for example, says, For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth. And there's, of course, other places too in the Bible, Ezekiel 16, Jeremiah 2 through 4, other passages in the book of Isaiah. We cannot understand the relationship that we're supposed to have with God apart from this metaphor of the bridegroom and his bride. And so as we take a look this morning at the marriage supper of the Lamb from Revelation 19, there are just three things I think here that just really jump off the page at us as we look at this text. There's a prostitute, there's a lamb, and there's the bride. Now, the bride you expect to be at a wedding. Prostitute and the lamb, maybe not so much. Not a traditional wedding anyway. But Tim Keller explains, the prostitute tells us something about our problem. The lamb communicates something about the solution. And the bride is a picture of what we can be through God's love. So let's think about it that way this morning. First, the prostitute. And again, this is telling us something about our problem. Verse 1, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And so John hears this massive Hallelujah chorus, right? Even better than the one we had here a couple of weeks ago. And John hears this. And hallelujah, by the way, is the Greek transliteration of a Hebrew phrase meaning praise Yahweh or praise God. Why are they praising God? Well, salvation has come. The long-awaited salvation has come. And what does that entail? Well, all the evil and all the sin and all the suffering and all the sources of injustice have finally been dealt with. They've been cast down. Verse 2, for his judgments are true and just, and he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And we're just kind of dipping into Revelation chapter 19 this morning. We had been in chapter 11 and chapter 4 and 5 earlier. So we skipped over a lot. But in the last chapter, if we were to back up just to chapter 18, and verse 1 here says, after this, it means that we should be recalling what had happened just before. The image was of the fall of the city of Babylon. So the dominant metaphor there in chapter 18, much like what we looked at in Revelation 11 last week, is this idea of the city of man, which is opposed to the city of God and the people of God. It's the city of man called the great city in other places, the city of Babylon, Babylon the Great. And it's meant to personify all those powers that find themselves setting up in opposition to God and his purposes and his people in the world. It's a personification of power gone wrong, strength used in evil ways. But now we get over to Revelation chapter 19, and the metaphor switches a little bit. Rather than just calling it the city of man, now the reference is to the great prostitute. Now, what does that teach us, and why the switch of metaphor? Well, if God is the bridegroom, and we are meant to be the bride, this image of the prostitute, and by the way, just like we could find ourselves in either the city of God or the city of man, we can find ourselves either at the marriage supper of the Lamb as the bride, or we can find ourselves on the outside in company or even perhaps being a part of the great prostitute. This tells us something about the problem that we have. It tells us something about the nature and the effect of sin in the world and in our lives. You see, God sees sin not just the breaking of the rules, but as a kind of adultery. God sees sin not just as a violation of rules or the transgression of laws, but as a kind of spiritual adultery. And one of the great books of the Old Testament is the prophet Hosea. And the primary metaphor in that book is spiritual adultery. God comes to Hosea and he points to a woman named Gomer and he says, Hosea, this is the woman for you. Hosea thinks, all right, great. Who better to pick out a wife for me than the Lord? But then it goes on in Hosea chapter 1 to say, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom. Now, there's a word you probably didn't expect to hear in church this morning, and Hosea didn't expect it either. Hosea, here's the woman for you, but she's going to be an adulterous wife, and she's going to break your heart into a million pieces. In verse 2 of Hosea goes on, chapter 1 goes on to explain that the people, so that the metaphor is not lost or too obscure, it explains right there in the text that the people of God are guilty of adultery in forsaking the Lord. And so the setup for the whole book of Hosea is God coming to Hosea saying, you're going to be a prophet, which means it's your job to understand who I am and then communicate that to the people. But Hosea, the way this is going to go about, the way this is going to happen, the way that you are going to understand who I am and my love for my people is you're going to get a taste of what I'm going through. And until you understand this metaphor, you won't grasp how it is that God feels when we sin against him. When a king sees a servant breaking a rule, he's angry. When a shepherd sees the sheep straying, it's annoying. A little closer, when a child disobeys their parent, the parents are angry or hurt or alarmed, depending on the offense. But when the love of your life is putting themselves into the arms of another lover, it's a different thing altogether. And God says, this is what it's like for me. With this, my wayward and adulterous people. Sin is so serious, not just because it's breaking the rules, but because it's breaking God's heart. Sin is not just the transgressing of a law, it's the breaking of vows. It's not merely a violation of a commandment, it's the wrecking of a relationship. And if you just have the first few verses of Revelation chapter 19, it appears that the world ends in tragedy. The end of a tragedy. Everyone is dead. That's what it seems like, right? But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. We get to verse 7 where it says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." The marriage of the Lamb. That's where this story is going. And the story of Scripture as a whole is the story of God moving toward his people. God coming toward his people. Dorothy Sayers was the first woman who ever graduated, or one of the first women, rather, who ever graduated from Oxford, England, early 20th century. She was a writer of mystery detective novels. And her most famous character was Lord Peter Wimsey, who was a single man, an aristocrat who solved mysteries. And in the middle of all these stories about Lord Peter Wimsey, suddenly a woman appears in the novels. Her name is Harriet Vane. And in the story, she's one of the first women to ever graduate from Oxford. She's a writer of detective fiction. And she and Peter meet, and they solve a couple of mysteries, and then they fall in love and live happily ever after. And you can probably, even without reading those novels, you can probably guess what's going on there. Dorothy Sayers looks into this world that she's created. She looks at this character that she's created and that she loves, and she writes herself into the story. And the teaching of Christmas is that this is what God has done. God, who created the world in love, who looks down at the human race, the main characters who have gone astray, he loves us and he writes himself into the story. He takes on flesh. Christmas, God comes down. And as the story continues on, it's God's repeated pursuit of his wayward people. And when they ask Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, "Why don't your disciples fast?" Jesus' response is telling. He says, "Do the friends of the bridegroom fast when they're with the bridegroom?" The bridegroom. Jesus is referring to himself as the bridegroom who is coming for his bride. Traditionally, a Hebrew groom would go to the house of the one that he is to be engaged to, and he'd make a covenant with the family. Pay the price for her hand in marriage in the form of a dowry. And then, after that's all arranged, he would leave for a while. He would go away and begin to prepare the house that they would live in, which was usually back at his parents' house. It was usually an expansion of the family home, the adding on of a room or a series of rooms. This would be the place where they would live together, at least in the first portion of their life together as a new family. And so the groom would come, would pursue his bride, make all the arrangements, then he would leave for a while, and then he would come back and get her. Well, the gospel writers are keen to show us that this is the pattern that Jesus' life takes on. Jesus comes as the bridegroom for his people. He leaves his father's house to go on the longest journey that any groom has ever gone on, from heaven to earth. He takes on flesh in the incarnation. He comes for his bride. He makes all the arrangements. He comes to reclaim his people, and then he has to leave for a while to go and prepare a place. In fact, in John 14, when he's telling the disciples he's going to withdraw, he's going to leave, he's going back to his father's side, how does he comfort them? He says in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Do you hear the language of the bridegroom preparing the place for his bride, preparing to come back and to get her and bring her home? Well, that's the story of the scriptures. But how does this marriage actually happen? It's all complicated by unfaithfulness, isn't it? Unfaithfulness on our part. If spiritual adultery is the metaphor for our problem, how is this resolved? How can the relationship be healed? How's the story go from tragedy to comedy? Well, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a mixing of metaphors here, isn't it? Normally at a wedding, the lamb is not involved unless it's on the menu, right? But here, the lamb is a principal character, because the bridegroom is also the lamb. And we saw this kind of mix of metaphors a few weeks ago when we looked at Revelation chapter 5. We saw John get a vision of Jesus, the powerful Lion of Judah, God's great warrior, could defend his people and accomplish God's purposes. But the powerful Lion of Judah, we also saw, was at the same time the Lamb who was slain, the one who would achieve his victory through his sacrifice, through his weakness. He would win through losing. Well, the metaphors mix in this chapter too. Jesus is the bridegroom who comes for his bride, but the way that the bride will be made ready for the wedding is through the blood of the Lamb who was slain. The relationship is healed through Christ's own costly love. He wasn't just born into the world to chase down his wayward lover, but his love leads him all the way to the cross. He pays the price for her redemption with his blood. The English poet John Donne puts it this way. He says, "The whole of Christ's life was a continual passion. Others die martyrs, but Christ was born a martyr. He found a Golgotha where he was crucified, even in Bethlehem where he was born. For to his tenderness then, the straws were almost as sharp as the thorns after, and the manger as uneasy at first as the cross at last. His birth and his death were but one continual act, and his Christmas Day and his Good Friday are but the evening and morning of one and the same day. From the crib to the cross is an inseparable line." Jesus Christ came into the world to bring home his bride. He came into the world to make her ready for the wedding. Christina Rossetti's poem, Advent Sunday, captures this image as well. "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out with lighted lamps and garlands round about to meet him in a rapture with a shout. For lo, the bridegroom fetcheth home the bride. His hands are hands she knows. She knows his side." John the Baptist saw Jesus. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The bridegroom is also the Lamb who is slain. He redeems his bride with his costly love. And that brings us to the last character in the story, the bride. In Isaiah chapter 62, God says, "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so I rejoice over you." Do you know that's how God feels about you? He rejoices over his bride, right? The bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so I rejoice over you. And as a pastor, I get a bit of a unique experience in that I get to see a bride walk down the aisle from the perspective right up here in the front. That's not, even people in Hollywood only get married like 7 or 8 times, right? But as a pastor, you get to do dozens and dozens and dozens of these weddings. So I'm usually standing right about here, right? The doors fling open. The bride starts to come down the aisle. The podium's out here. So it's the great view, right? Everybody's looking at the bride and all of her splendor in that day. But just as good a view is to turn a little bit to my left, which is where the groom is standing, and to get a look at his countenance as he beholds his bride come toward the altar. In that moment, he's rejoicing over his bride. He wants to do anything for her. He wants to give her the world. He wants to lay down his life for her. And God is saying through this image to us, that's how I feel about my people. The most incredible moments and the most incredible marriages in the history of the world are just dim hints of God's love for you. Joni Erickson Tada was paralyzed as a teenager in a diving accident. And she has spent the rest of her life in a wheelchair and read a really remarkable life, but not without difficulty and disappointment. And one of those difficult times she writes about was actually about her wedding day. Though she was thrilled to be getting married, it just wasn't what she had pictured before her accident. And here's what she writes. She says, "I felt awkward as my girlfriends strained to shift my paralyzed body into a cumbersome wedding gown. No amount of corseting and binding my body gave me a perfect shape. The dress just didn't fit well. Then as I was wheeling into the church, I glanced down and noticed that I'd accidentally run over the hem of my dress, leaving a greasy tire mark. My paralyzed hands couldn't hold the bouquet of the daisies that lay off-center on my lap. And my chair, though decorated for the wedding, was still a big, clunky gray machine with belts, gears, and ball bearings. I certainly didn't feel like the picture-perfect bride in a bridal magazine. I inched my chair closer to the last pew to catch a glimpse of Ken in front. That was her husband, or he's her husband. There he was, standing tall and stately in his formal attire. I saw him looking for me, craning his neck to look up the aisle. My face flushed, and I suddenly couldn't wait to be with him. I had seen my beloved. The love in Ken's face had washed away all my feelings of unworthiness. I was his pure and perfect bride. This picture we get in Revelation 19 is very similar. Verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. She's coming down the aisle. Verse 8, it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. You know, we will get to wear white at the wedding of the Lamb, not because we made it to the wedding day spotless on our own, not because we've been particularly faithful, not because we had what it took to dress ourselves up pretty. We come clothed in this way because Christ gives us his pure, spotless, unblemished righteousness. The blood of the Lamb pays for our sins. He takes our sin onto himself and pays for it. And this is not just a one-way transaction. It's not just our sin that goes to him, but he gives us his righteousness. His righteous record becomes our own. In every culture, in every place, if you're poor and you marry somebody rich, what happens? You're rich, right? Though you never earned it, you're rich. And if you're a sinner, when you marry Christ by faith, he is righteous and you get his righteousness. There's no prenuptial agreement here. What is his becomes yours at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so we can come with pure and spotless garments. Heaven is not going to roll its eyes when you walk down that aisle and say, oh, her in white, him in white. It's not going to happen like that. Heaven will celebrate because we are finally what we were meant to be all along. But the end of verse 8 can be a little bit confusing. It says, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, shouldn't it say, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of Christ? I think, actually, though, what we're meant to see here is that God's love for his bride actually begins to transform her. God's love for us actually begins to change us. He loves the unlovely, but somehow that love actually begins to make us lovely. He loves us and he dies for us when we are unlovable, but his love transforms us into something lovely, something more beautiful. And notice even that the righteous deeds of the saints are pitched here as a gift. It was granted to her, it says, to clothe herself in these garments. Even our righteous deeds are a gift of God's grace. Even the love that we produce and pour out somehow comes from God. God's work in us and through us. This image, this metaphor, this culmination vision that John gets is so beautiful that he does probably what any of us would do. He just falls down and he begins to worship the thing that's nearest to him, the one who communicates this vision to him. He begins to worship the angel, and the angel says, no, what are you doing? Don't do that, right? Get up. You got to get up. I'm just a servant like you. Worship God. But he's overcome with the desire to worship because of the beauty, the power of this image. And it really is a remarkable metaphor, one that's meant to help us better understand the nature of God's love for his people. It's meant to help us understand why sin is so devastating and serious. It's meant to help us understand how Jesus came to bring his bride home. It's also meant to show us something of the beauty of the kingdom of heaven. The science fiction writer Isaac Asimov expressed something that I think a lot of us feel somewhere. And he said that he feared heaven would actually somehow be worse than hell. Here's his quote. He says, I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse. Now, I think that actually is something that a lot of us feel. Maybe not that we fear heaven more than we fear hell, but maybe we think heaven won't be as exciting as what we're experiencing here. Right? Maybe heaven will be more boring than our life in this world. And if you think of heaven as just sitting around on clouds all day with the occasional harp solo, I can see why it might strike you as rather boring. But that's not the biblical picture at all, is it? In the passage that Mike is going to get us into next week, Revelation 21 and 22, we're going to see heaven as the heavenly city, this rich and beautiful and wonderful and interesting garden city full of people and culture and art and imagination and exploration. It'll be anything but boring. And in today's passage, the kingdom of heaven is presented to us as the fullness of love's embrace, which is also anything but boring. It's the fulfillment of where all of our relationships in this world fall short. The healing of all brokenness, the relational fullness that the best things in this earth can't seem to fill, the best relationships in this earth can't seem to make up for. At the center of it all, in the kingdom of heaven, is the love of God, the true bridegroom, rejoicing over his bride. Verse 9 says, "The angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" The invitation is out. Tragedy can be transformed into comedy. The bridegroom comes for his bride. Have you responded to the invitation?
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's New City, CINCY.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.